Genesis 18, and the reading will be from verse 16 to verse 33, though the text for tonight is primarily from verse 22 to verse 33. But for context's sake, we will read verse 16 to verse 33. You'll remember last week, Ian spoke about the meeting of the three men, two angels and God the Son, having come to earth to meet with Abraham and secure the covenant, promise again that a child would be born. And now we progress in this narrative and we see that their attention turns from Abraham to the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 and verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke again, Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Amen. It seems to me that one of the problems that we see in the broad evangelical church in this country, and I think across the world, is a misunderstanding of who God is. And because of that misunderstanding, the message that is preached about who God is somewhat one-sided. I'm talking about the broad evangelical church, wants to see God as a God of love and a God of mercy. And so he is. He is such a God. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But that's not all he is. He is also a God of righteousness and of justice and of wrath. Now, if that's a problem in the broad evangelical church, perhaps one such problem that we have in the Reformed world is a view of God which overemphasizes the other side of God's character. By looking at the law of God all the time, everything some people see in the Reformed world is in the context of God's law, do's and don'ts. And some forget that God is a God of mercy, as well as being a God who is a God of justice. But this passage before us tonight, Genesis chapter 18, verse 22 through 33, portrays God as both a God of mercy and of love, and as a God of justice. You see, the messages of God as a God of mercy and love and of justice are not incompatible. And it is a mistake to think of God in either one term or the other. God is both a God of mercy and a God of love. In this passage, the narrative has progressed on from the first part of chapter 18, where God has appeared to Abraham and reconfirmed his covenant with him, essentially telling him again, yes, you will have a seed by Sarah. And of course, all the covenant hopes are through this one seed. But then the tone of the passage changes. In verse 16, these three men who have approached Abraham, two angels, and I believe God the Son, as Ian said last week, these two angels and God the Son leave Abraham, and he goes with them, and they look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And they turn their attention to these two cities of notorious wickedness. Notorious wickedness. We'll learn about their wickedness in chapter 19. Wickedness of an almost unimaginable scale. And God says to Abraham in verse 21, and I want to just look at verse 21 to set the scene for a moment. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. He says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. There is an outcry because of the wickedness of this city, and that outcry has come up before God. As I said, we see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps more clearly portrayed for us in chapter 19 and verse 4. The two angels leave the Lord God and go on to Sodom to rescue Lot from that city. And we see as the angels arrive at Lot's house, the men of the city, it says in verse 4, both old and young, all the people from every corner surrounded Lot's house, and they're banging down the door saying, bring out these men that we might sexually molest them. Almost unimaginable wickedness. And God says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me. I have heard it, he says. Now, what does he mean by this outcry? Well, various times in Scripture, we see this idea of an outcry against sin coming to God. We see it, first of all, I believe, in Genesis 4, verse 10, when Cain has murdered his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The outcry of Abel's blood has come up to God. God has heard the cry of the oppressed and murdered Abel. And his blood is a witness against Cain. But we see it also in the New Testament. This is not simply an Old Testament idea. In James chapter 5. Verse 1 through 4, James is warning the rich. He says these words, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You see, the cries of the afflicted, the cries of the oppressed always reach the ears of God. They ascend, as it were, from this earth into heaven, and God hears the cries of those who are oppressed. And I say he hears the cries of those who are oppressed, whether they are of the house of faith or not. God hears the cries of all men, whether they are of the household of faith or not. Why? Because all mankind is his creation. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had been heard by God through the outcry of those who were oppressed by their wickedness. Don't think that we live in a better time than this. Don't think that we live in a better time than Sodom or Gomorrah. Let me read you what James Montgomery Boyce writes. He says, listen, can you hear those cries, those outcries in your imagination? I think I hear the cry of a child, wretched, hurt, and terrified, being beaten by a drunken father. There is another cry. It's the cry of an old man being assaulted by a gang of tough street youths. I hear his painful cry as they beat him around the face and shoulders. There is the cry of a teenage girl being raped in an abandoned car. That's life today. Please don't think that we live in better times than Sodom and Gomorrah. The cries of this world ascend to God. He hears the cries of the oppressed. And God will deal with sin and with the oppressor. Make no mistake. Many of our brethren in this life are struggling under violent oppressors. If God does not vindicate them in this life, he will certainly vindicate them in the life to come. That's certain. There's no doubt about that whatsoever, because God must act when there is sin. Sin provokes a reaction in God Almighty. And look at the wrath of God against the wickedness of man in this passage. From verse 22 following, we begin to see Abraham negotiating, as it were, pleading with God for the sake of Sodom and the righteous men in there. But look how Abraham speaks of what God is going to do to Sodom. Abraham understands what God is going to do to Sodom. He's been let into God's confidence, remember. God says, I will go down and see. I will go down and see. You see, when the wickedness of man reaches those peaks in history, God has intervened directly. We think of the flood. When the thoughts of man were only evil continually, God acted to bring judgment to those men. In Genesis 11, isn't it interesting that as they build the Tower of Babel, God looks down upon them and says in verse 7, listen to the similarity in language between this and Genesis 18. He says to himself, come, let us go down. Let us go down and there confuse their language. The wickedness of man at the time of Babel and in Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that God himself steps out of heaven and comes down to earth to deal a death blow to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what Abraham says in verse 23. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy? Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you destroy? Literally, as the NIV gets it right, would you sweep away Sodom and Gomorrah? You know what it's like when we've swept through a room? It's clean. There's nothing left behind. God is going to destroy. He will sweep away. He will wipe away Sodom and Gomorrah because of its wickedness. But then in verse 25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous and the wicked, to destroy them, to kill them, to put them to the sword. And that word there has overtones of a judicial sentence. God is sat on his throne in the court, if you like, and passes sentence upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, will you kill them? Will you slay them? Again in verse 28, Abraham uses the word destroy. Are you going to destroy the city? Literally, it's the word ruin. God will ruin this city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And in verse 31, he used that same word again. God, are you going to ruin this city? Abraham knows what God plans to do to the wickedness of man. Because God is a just God and he hates sin. You see, God and sin are perfect opposites. They are perfect opposites. Let me read you what Ralph Venning, a Puritan, says about God and sin. He says, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so is sin sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. As no good can be compared with God for goodness, so no evil can be compared with sin for evil. God and sin are diametrically opposed. And God hates sin. He hates lawlessness. And God is perfectly within his rights to utterly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's make sure we understand that. Because God is a just God, because he is a holy God, he is required by his own character to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He needn't wait till chapter 19 when it happens. He could have done it before chapter 18. He could have done it a month, a year, 5 years. I don't know how long Sodom and Gomorrah had been in this state. He could have done it straight away. But God will destroy the wickedness of man. Make no mistake about that. But God has waited till this point. It's interesting. Why did God let Abraham into his plan? Why did God let Abraham into his confidence to tell him what he was doing about, or going to do, about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Ian mentioned last week that Abraham was a prophet. And therefore he is brought into the confidence of the triune God that he knows what God plans. Certainly that's true. Also that Abraham might train his children in righteousness, seeing what God will do to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also true. But it's also to elicit a response from Abraham. God lets Abraham into his confidence that he might elicit a response from Abraham. Look at verse 21 very carefully. He says, I will go down now and see whether, I will see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Isn't that interesting language for God to speak? I'm going to go down and see whether they've done something. And if not, then I'm going to do something else. God doesn't need to go down to see Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks down from heaven and sees all things. He knows the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, I'm going to go down and see whether the outcry, the report of their wickedness, is accurate. Why does he say that to Abraham? He says it in Abraham's hearing, for sure. It's so that he might elicit a response on Abraham's part. We see here Abraham as an intercessor. Abraham as a go-between between God and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God has led Abraham to this point. Make no mistake. God has allowed Abraham into his confidence that he might engage in this activity of interceding for the wicked and for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God leads him to this point. Now let's look at the characteristics of Abraham's intercession. Abraham's intercession, his prayer, if you like, his request His questioning of God is persistent. First of all, it's persistent. Look in verse 23. He comes to God and says, Lord God, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he carries on. Suppose there are 50 people, 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it? And then he continues in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Then in verse 29, Abraham comes once again for the 3rd time. Suppose there should be 40 found there. And he continues on 6 occasions, Abraham returns to God, pleading for the life of the righteous and that God might spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, this is a characteristic of Abraham's intercession. It is persistent. It is continuous. It's relentless. It's almost like he's not letting go of God until God answers him. Reminds us of someone else, doesn't it? But also, Abraham was humble in his approach towards God. Look at his second request in verse 27. He said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. You know, what Abraham says there is an indication of his humbling and his humility before God. He doesn't put the spiritual boxing gloves on with God and tries to go toe-to-toe with him. He says, no, Lord, I know what I am. I know what I am in your sight. I'm but dust and ashes. I'm dust and ashes. He says, I have undertaken, or I have been willing to speak to the Lord. That language there in the Hebrew has the idea of modesty and of extreme politeness and reverence in address. You see how Abraham comes before God conscious of who he is, dust and ashes, and conscious of the one before whom he comes. He then says in verse 30, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Again, he comes before God and says, Lord God, it's almost as if he's saying, I don't know if I'm speaking out of turn, Lord God, but if I am, have mercy on me. It's kind of like Luther's, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Believe what you're doing is right. Abraham doesn't sin here, but nonetheless, he says, Lord, don't be angry with me for asking you these things. Don't be angry with me for me interceding on behalf of others. And he repeats that again in verse 32. Let not the Lord be angry. You see, Abraham's questioning here of God is not so much bargaining. He's not bargaining with God over anything. I think that's quite wrong. But he is exploring God's will. His prayers, if we can call them prayers, and they function as prayers for us as we understand them, they explore God's will. He's asking questions. He's not making statements. One of the things that really used to annoy me when I was in seminary is seminary students who would always make statements in class and only ever make statements. Never asking questions. Putting themselves on a par with their professor. Professor, I think this. Abraham doesn't do that. He asks questions. It's an example of understanding his standing before God. Lord God, you who are sovereign over all things, will you do this for us? He asks questions. He explores God's will. It's a sign of a man who understands his place before God. Yet he still asks for great things, doesn't he? Isn't this a mark of Abraham's probing here? He goes down from 50 righteous people to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20. In the end, he says, Lord, if there's only 10 righteous men in the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there's only 10 men, Lord, will you not preserve not only the 10 men, but Sodom and Gomorrah? He asks for great things. Abraham here, as he comes before God, is a great example to us. Our prayers to God must be persistent. Our prayers to God, we must come before him in humility. Our prayers to God must be exploratory. We must explore God's will through them.
asking him that he would show us his will. And we must ask for great things. We must ask for great things in our personal life and in our corporate prayer. And if I can encourage those of you who are able, on a Thursday night, I realize some of us are not able to make the prayer meeting. Come to the corporate prayer meeting where God is petitioned and worshipped by his people as a body. Let's ask great things of God. Let's ask for a building. Let's persistently ask for a building. Let's ask for sinners to be saved. Let's ask persistently for sinners to be saved and brought into this church. We hear in the New Testament the words, "You do not have because you do not ask." Is that true of us, brethren? Is that true of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, that we do not have because we do not ask? Or we have not asked persistently enough? Or we have not asked humbly enough? Or we haven't explored God's will? Lord, let's pray that he will give us a specific building. And if he closes the door, we move on to another building. And so on until he answers our prayers. Abraham asked for big things. That God would not wipe out the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah merely for 10 righteous men. But importantly, we have seen about the justice and the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. But there's something else which is very important in this passage, and it's the mercy of God. The justice of God and the mercy of God. It's very important we understand this. Abraham comes before God. And what is the foundation? What is the basis upon which Abraham pleads to God? You see, what Abraham does here is very similar to what Moses does in Exodus 32. We're mindful that the people of God themselves had turned to idols in great wickedness. And God says in Exodus 32, verse 9, "I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone." This is God speaking. "Let me alone that my wrath might burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hotly against your people whom you have redeemed from the land of Egypt?" You see, he's pleading something. He's pleading something. First of all, it's God's honor. But God's character more to the point. And then in Exodus 34, look how God reveals himself. And Abraham knows this God, not in the same detail necessarily, but look how God portrays himself in Exodus 34 and verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And he continues, "But by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." But look at how God first manifests himself, not as a God who visits iniquity, but as a God of mercy and a God of long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love. And Abraham knows that God of mercy and comes before God and pleads his mercy, the very character of God, that our God is a merciful God. Do we know that? Have we got a grip on this? That God is a merciful God? Look at the reply that our Lord God gives Abraham in verse 26. Abraham has said, "Are you going to do this terrible thing?" He says, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And our Lord says in return, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous men within the city, then I will spare," listen to this, "I will spare all the place for their sakes." He doesn't just say, "I'm going to spare the righteous." He said, "I'll spare all the place, all the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." That is what comes under the scope of God's mercy in this passage. But then again, we see in verse 28, Abraham comes back and says, suppose there were five less. Would you destroy it for the lack of five? And the Lord God says, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And so on. Suppose there are 30. The Lord says, I will not do it if I find 30. Suppose there are 20. The Lord says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Suppose there are 10. The Lord says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. I know what you're thinking, but God does go on and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that in chapter 19. But what's going on here? God is pledging himself to an extension of life at Sodom and Gomorrah. This is important. This is very important. Not only is God preserving his people, preserving his righteous people by his mercy, he is also extending his mercy to unbelievers, at least for a time. And that's the point of importance. You see, because of the intercession of the righteous, Abraham, for the righteous, it has had a knock-on effect, as it were, for the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is pledging himself, if I find these 10 people, I'm not going to destroy the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, this is part of our God's character. He's a merciful God. Each one of you, I hope, has experienced the mercy of God in his life. And God is a merciful and a good God. And the point I'm getting to is this. Why is God merciful and goodness? To what end? Listen to this, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? They're words of mercy. They're mercy words. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Do you see the end of God's mercy in not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah 6 months previous or a year previous? Not even now as he comes down. There's at least a day, maybe 2 days before he finally destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it so that he will have mercy on them so that they will repent. He gives them yet another opportunity to repent. God's mercy relates to everybody in this world. It relates to everyone in this room tonight. I'll say that again. God's mercy relates to everyone in this room tonight. Now let me qualify what I mean. To the righteous, God's mercy is shown not in that he overlooks our sin, but that he deals with it through a substitute. He deals with our sin through a substitute. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He doesn't overlook our sin in that sense. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. It's dealt with in the cross of Calvary. We are recipients of God's mercy from there and for the rest of our lives as we walk before him. To the unrighteous, well, how do the unrighteous, those who do not belong to God, who have not confessed their faith in Christ, how do the unrighteous, or how are they recipients of God's mercy? You're recipients of God's mercy because you're alive right now. And you have an opportunity, hearing the word of God, hearing about this God who is both merciful and loving, hearing about this God who is also just and will deal with sin accordingly. You're alive now, hearing a message which can set you free from the power of sin. Every day an unbeliever lives is through God's mercy. Some unbelievers come to faith, and we rejoice in such things, that they hear the message of the gospel of Christ, and by God's grace they come to faith. Everyone has the opportunity to repent. Sodom and Gomorrah were given perhaps 36 hours to repent of their sins. To others, an extra day, an extra month, an extra year is simply, as it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, a stay of God's execution.
We know the end of the story, but we don't know the end of each one of our stories here tonight. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were given that extra time to repent. They didn't, and God destroyed them. You see, what's going on here is a picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ does and will do at the end of time. There is a stay of execution every second and minute and day that you breathe breath in your lungs. There is a stay of execution of God's judgment and wrath upon you. There's good news, however. The good news is that there is a way to escape that condemnation. There is a way in which you might be saved from that wrath of God. That wrath which in chapter 19 rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand, of course, that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing but a picture of the final judgment of all men. That final judgment awaits, but there's a way of escaping that anger of God. And you must flee to Christ. What do I mean when I say that you must flee to Christ? You must first of all understand God for who he is. He is a holy God and will deal with your sin accordingly. The wages of sin is death. Death in this life and in the life to come. Know who God is. He is holy and expects you to live a life which pleases him. Secondly, you must know who you are and what you are. That you are a lawbreaker. That you have broken God's law. And that there is a just punishment awaiting you. Thirdly, you must know there is a Savior. One who will stand in the way of God's anger. The fire and brimstone that were poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah were, for those who are in Christ, poured out upon our glorious substitute, Christ Jesus. The anger of God, the wrath of God, was poured out onto Christ instead of us. There is a great urgency for any here tonight who do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great urgency, I say. There's not a moment to lose. You don't know the hour of your death. If you are not in Christ here tonight, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, there is great urgency that you hear this message of salvation. That you turn to God this very night. You cry out to him, Lord, forgive my sin. And make me righteous in Christ. Just as there is great urgency for those who are not in Christ tonight, there is great urgency for the rest of us, is there not? To follow Abraham's example and to intercede for others. How can we who know the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell remain silent to those who are going to hell? How can we do it? I haven't even spoken to my neighbours properly yet. And they're unbelievers. I've been living next to them for 2 months. How can we do this? Allow people to go to hell? God, our God, is a God of great mercy. He delights in mercy rather than judgment. He delights in bringing sinners to himself. Let those of us who are in Christ, with renewed vigor, call upon our God that he will have mercy on the people of this city. And that he will fill this building and all the faithful churches of this city with those who have gone to this God of mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we are much rebuked by the boldness and faith of your servant Abraham. Yet we are much encouraged, Lord, that you brought him to that point of intercession. Would you also, Lord, work in our hearts and bring us to the point where we are continually interceding for those who are lost? And not just in prayer meetings, as we go home, that we might speak to our neighbours.
might speak to our work colleagues, to those in our family who are going to hell. Lord, you are a God of mercy. Will you not show mercy upon these people? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.